I have a nephew who, throughout high school and now into college, has been into debate. He's been able to compete on even on a national level. He's done pretty well. He got me thinking the other day, because he visited a little while ago, that I think I would have liked debate if it had been offered in my high school. Debate is all about using the rules of language and logic while being equipped with facts to argue your case and win over an opponent. It's like a battle of wits. And I don't think it's that surprising that many youths who go into debate later turn into lawyers. Now, lawyers are nothing new. Such lawyers were found among the ancient Jews, and they were known for being great debaters. Specifically, I'm talking about the scribes, who were an elite class of religious lawyers. They were masters of Jewish law and tradition, which at the time had become quite voluminous, much like our legal code today. And they used their superior knowledge of the law to tie people into knots. The ordinary person could not even hope to contend with the scribe when it came to a debate over the law. But then, along comes Jesus, and he's not a scribe. He's untrained. He had no formal rabbinical education. He fancied himself as a rabbi, a teacher of God's law, though. But he went on in all of his teaching to contradict the teaching of the scribes. That was a problem because they derived all of their authority and power from their knowledge of the word, their authoritative interpretation of the law. But Jesus is out there refuting everything they teach, and the people are listening. And if all the people started to listen to Jesus, these scribes would lose everything. This is why they opposed Jesus. And at first, their opposition came in the form of debate. Time and time again, we see these groups of scribes and Pharisees come up to Jesus and surround him, and they're not there to learn from him, but to trap him. They lay these traps before him that they might catch him in violation of God's law and thereafter discredit him. We just witnessed one such test at the beginning of Matthew 15. The next chapter begins the same way. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus over and over again. But all these tests fail as Jesus finds a way to spring the trap back on them. I mean, if only they really knew who they were dealing with, they would never even bother trying to go up and debate him. And they're the ones who really never stood a chance. Now, you know all that. That being said, did you know this? That there was one time, and I really think only one time, where it could be said Jesus himself was bested. Once Jesus engaged in this verbal sparring match with a person, and it ended with the other person seemingly changing Jesus' mind. Now, I say seeming because in reality, Jesus was not bested. This account I'm talking about was a test he himself designed, but still, it speaks volumes of his sparring opponent. This person was able to stand in the ring with Jesus, go round after round, and come out with a favorable decision. It's few and far between when Jesus encounters someone like this who has faith, and not just faith, great faith. That's someone we get to meet in our text today. Talking about the Syrophoenician woman. And her account is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. So take your Bibles, open them up there now. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And as you're turning, I'm going to get started by reading verse 21 because it marks this transition and sets up the context as well. Matthew 15, 21 says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 21 marks this transition in the ministry of Jesus where he seems to be retreating. It says he went away from there, meaning Galilee, and withdrew. And he goes off into Gentile territory. What's behind this? Well, we know Jesus is not withdrawing in fear. He knows he's got a divine appointment with the cross coming up. But after all of his ministry so far, the people are not believing in him. The leaders are out to get him. He withdraws partly as an indictment on Israel. And from this point on, we're entering here the third year of the Lord's ministry. He spends far fewer or less and less time with the crowds and more time alone with the 12. And this is the other reason for his withdrawal. He wants to just get alone, spend some time alone with the 12. He's tried to do this many times, we've seen so far in Matthew, but every time he tries to get alone with the 12, the crowds, they somehow find him, they swarm him, they track him down. They want more free bread, more miracles. But Jesus knows he needs to invest more time in the 12. They will be the ones to carry on his ministry after he is gone. So he's got to get away. This is why he takes the 12 north, at this point, into the district of Tyre and Sidon. This here it's not a missions trip. This is not Jesus extending his ministry into Gentile territory. This is a retreat in order to spend time alone with the 12. That's confirmed, actually, by the parallel account, Mark 7:24. It says that once they got to Tyre, they entered this house, and it says Jesus wanted no one to know of it. I mean, really, what better place is there to escape the public eye back then than deep in Gentile territory? And that's what Tyre was. It's the setting here. You go 50 miles northwest of Capernaum through rocky, mountainous terrain. You get to Tyre, the region of Tyre. You've probably heard of the city of Tyre before. Tyre and Sidon were the two most prominent cities up there on the coast, just north of Israel. Technically, these two cities, that region, was part of the promised land that God gave to Israel. But out of fear and disobedience, Israel never once, not once, possessed Tyre and Sidon, that part of the land. Tyre itself, very few people possessed it. It was an impenetrable fortress. It actually was on an island and had stout defenses. Nobody could take Tyre down. Nebuchadnezzar sieged Tyre for 13 years and failed. It wasn't until finally Alexander the Great came along that someone took down Tyre. He basically built this land bridge to the island by dumping rocks and lumber and dirt into the sea and made a land bridge, turning the island into a peninsula. And even still today, the location of Tyre is still around. It's a peninsula. He breached the walls. He took over. Still, Tyre was always this rich, powerful, prosperous city. And as it passed into the hands of the Romans, it became the chief city of the Syrian province. Tyre, both the city and the region, though, was always Gentile-dominated. I mean, it's the close neighbor to Israel, but this was Gentile territory. It was also a center for idolatrous pagan worship back in the day, but all worship flourished in Tyre and Sidon, and that just easily morphed into the worship of the Greek and the Roman gods later on. Really, throughout most of Israel's history, Tyre was seen as this evil oppressor of Israel, an importer of idolatrous worship. So you can only guess, the Jews hated them. Needless to say, Tyre was not your Jewish vacation destination. But yeah, that's probably why Jesus goes there. This is outside of Galilee. There's nowhere left in Galilee he can go to be alone with the 12. He's tried. We just saw him go off to like the wilderness on the northwestern or northeastern shore, but still, they tracked him down. They followed him. They found him. It seems like the only way Jesus can be alone with the 12 is if they just head off on this retreat. But in a way reminiscent of the woman at the well, divine providence is at work here. On that occasion, Jesus purposely passed through Samaritan territory when he didn't have to, as if he knew he had a divine appointment to make with this woman, Samaritan woman, at a well. And the same is happening here. We get the same impression. Now, could it be Jesus knew he had to go to Tyre because his next divine appointment was up, this time with a Canaanite woman? Let's meet this woman now, verse 22. It says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Now, here we're introduced to a nameless woman, never know her name. She's a mother, most likely a widow. Her daughter is terribly afflicted, being demon-possessed. But what immediately jumps out at us is her ethnicity, where Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. And Mark, in Mark 7:26, says, "Now this woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race." You put it together, this woman has three strikes against her before the Jews. First, she's a Gentile. And how do Jews typically regard the Gentiles? Like dogs. They hated them. They were unclean, unholy. Second strike, she's of the Syrophoenician race, which means a particularly pagan form of Gentile. Phoenicia is the name the Greeks gave to this region along the coast right there, that the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so the people there were known earlier as the Phoenicians. But the Phoenicians had other settlements around the Mediterranean. And so these were called the Syro-Phoenicians or Syro-Phoenicians to distinguish them from the others. They're the Phoenicians of the district of Syria. In earlier times, Baal worship was huge among the Phoenicians, and they ensnared the Jews into similar idolatry. Just to show you, Jezebel, for example, the most wicked, idolatrous woman of the Old Testament, was from these people. So again, the Jews typically hated and resented the Syrophoenicians. And then third strike is that she's also a Canaanite. Now, the Phoenicians themselves were descended from the Canaanites. And these were those ancient, bitter enemies of the Jews. Matthew himself, he likely identifies her by her lineage, the Canaanite side. Just to indicate, historically, this woman should have been seen by Jesus as an enemy. This is the last person you would expect for Jesus to help, the last person you would expect to go to Jesus for help. And Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah. And so it makes sense when the Jews go after him. Now, that said, there were a few times we've seen where Gentiles go after him. Mark chapter 3, verse 8 teaches that as Jesus was ministering, teaching, healing, thousands streamed to see him from all over. And it says specifically, including the region of Tyre and Sidon. Was this Canaanite woman one of those who came down to see him? Maybe, I think probably unlikely. More likely, she just heard the reports. But still, I mean, she's just about as far away from Jesus on the religious social spectrum as possible. Someone from her background is just not who you would expect to bow down before this Jewish prophet looking for help. But that is what happens. Somehow, she comes to learn that Jesus is in her region. Somehow, she comes to find where Jesus is staying, and obviously being made desperate by her daughter's condition. Despite being worlds apart, she goes to Jesus for help. But this is where it gets interesting, because this time help does not come easily or automatically, seemingly at first because of their ethnic differences. And what proceeds in the rest of the passage is like a verbal sparring match between Jesus and this woman, a Jew and a Gentile. It's like this battle of wits. She keeps appealing to him for help, and he appears to keep rejecting her. But she persists, and in the end prevails. But there's a lot more going on here, though, than meets the eye. Something else is happening under the surface. Jesus is teaching something in this sparring match, teaching the disciples a lesson they need to learn that goes for us as well. So that's kind of the setup. Let's spend the rest of our time going through this passage. We're going to watch as this battle of wits unfolds over three rounds. And then we'll try and discern and unpack all the significance of it at the end. And there's quite a bit. So, round one. This match begins when this woman finds Jesus and she cries out. What does she say? Verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Somehow, she has heard of Jesus. At the very least, she heard these reports of this prophet healer down in Galilee who was casting out demons and healing the sick. I mean, if only that were true, because her daughter had been debilitated by a demon-wrought illness. It's not like she could really make the 50-mile journey to go to Galilee and somehow find this guy. And it's not like this Jesus is ever going to venture into Tyre. But then one day, he does. Like Mark says, Jesus was trying to keep a low profile into this house, doesn't want anyone to know about it, but obviously they were spotted, word spreads. She hears about it. I mean, it sounds too good to be true. Maybe it's not true. There's no way he's here. But being as desperate as she is, she's not going to miss the chance to go see Jesus. So, again, somehow she finds him. And when she finds him, she throws herself at him. And most significant, though, is what she says. First, you know, have mercy on me. Notice she doesn't come up to Jesus demanding anything. She knows to this Jew, she's an outsider, but she's not entitled. She's humble. She's not making an appeal based on her goodness, but his. She's just simply seeking mercy or undeserved favor. This is the same meekness we find in another unclean outcast. That would have been the leper back from Matthew chapter 8. Doesn't get more unclean, but this leper comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Not demanding anything. But just like we learned in the Beatitudes, it is the poor in spirit, the meek, who receive the Lord's blessing. Now, in addition to appealing for mercy, this woman identifies Jesus as Lord and Son of David. Lord, I mean, that could have been just a title of reverence, like Sir. It was used that way. But her use of the title Son of David is unmistakable. That is clearly a messianic title. She is recognizing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. How did she come to know Jesus was the Jewish Messiah? She could have been among a group known as the God-fearing Gentiles, maybe. Certainly she's heard the reports. Either way, though, she seems to believe it. She has a right view of the Lord's identity. And I got to point out already, what a contrast with the Pharisees, because so far, they've called Jesus a drunkard, a sinner, and Satan-possessed. He's everything but the Son of David. But then here is this Gentile woman who's shown Jesus already nothing but reverence, respect. Of course, she didn't have a full understanding of the person and work of Jesus, but she happily submitted to whatever little light she received. She believed it. It almost sounds like she has faith, right? Now, speaking of that leper back in Matthew chapter 8, he too was this unclean outcast who pleaded for the Lord's mercy. And do you remember how the Lord responded to him? Matthew 8, verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It's such a memorable healing because that's something you can't do. You never touch a leper. You become unclean. But Jesus goes to show he's so powerful, righteous, and divine that when he touches the unclean, they become clean. And he is willing to do so. That's why he came, to make the unclean clean. But that very fact makes this episode with this Canaanite woman so puzzling, because this time, that's not how Jesus responds. In this first round, his response is silence. Verse 23 says, "But he did not answer her a word." Now, based on the compassionate ministry of Jesus we've seen so far, that this is an unexpected response. Like, he just completely ignores her. That seems out of character for Jesus, right? And it is. So far, like, we've only seen Jesus stop and go out of his way when the needy come to him, the unclean, the outcast. He hears them, he receives them, he heals them, he helps. He does what no one else does. So what's the difference here? Already, that should be a clue. The Lord is up to something. I can tell you in advance, it has to do with teaching the disciples something. They need to grow. Look how they respond to this situation so far. Verse 23. "He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" The disciples, I'm sure they didn't have any problem with the Lord's silence. They, just being raised in Judaism, they had those same prejudices against the Gentiles. Those die hard. And they probably believed that this woman did not deserve a response from the Lord. He should be quiet. But at the same time, like, she is persisting and crying out for help, and the Lord is not sending her away. So now they want Jesus to speak up and say something, only just to send her away. And the Lord is going to respond now, but not how the disciples want, not how the woman wants. Round two, verse 24. It says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And with this response, Jesus repeats the words he used when he sent the 12 out to preach on their first mission back in Matthew 10, 5 and 6. He said, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Back when we studied those verses, we learned a lot about God's plan of salvation. And you have to remember that God's plan for this world is redemptive, but it's also historical, which is why we call it the redemptive historical plan, which means God has a plan to redeem this world, but it's meant to unfold throughout history. That plan is indeed for all the nations, that the eternal kingdom will be populated by men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. But God's redemption of the nations would come over time. And that redemption would come through the involvement of one nation that had a special place in God's plans, Israel. This explains, though, why Jesus says he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was their Messiah. They were his primary mission field. He was their good shepherd. They were his sheep. This is why, why do you think Jesus ministered entirely within the borders of the promised land? Why do you think for his 12 disciples he chose only Jews? Why do you think he sent them on that first mission trip only to the cities of Israel? We'll have more to say on that in a bit. But for now, the point is that this woman would have understood what Jesus was effectively telling her. You're not my sheep. I did not come to Tyre on a missions trip. I came for Israel. I'm the Jewish Messiah. You're a Gentile. Again, there's more to that story, but I believe this woman would have received the signal Jesus was sending. But the thing is, it didn't stop her. There's no deterring her. She keeps coming. Verse 25, it says, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. This woman is relentless, and now she face plants before Jesus, not because she's been knocked down by this sparring match. Just the opposite. This is her persisting that she's not going to be turned away. She's not going to take no for an answer. She's just too desperate and needy. She has really somehow come to believe that Jesus has the power to heal her daughter if only he says the word. And she's not leaving until he says the word. Now, at this point, you would think, all right, Jesus is going to be moved to compassion. Just, all right, just help her out already. But no, there's still more going on as we move into round three. Verse 26, and he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, at first glance, it seems like Jesus is being rude, being harsh. Just why not help the poor woman already? You have the power. A few years ago, this progressive liberal pastor made a stir online when he used this very verse to claim Jesus was a racist. He applauded this woman for not backing down. He mentioned that she spoke truth to power, and she actually changed Jesus' mind, and after this, Jesus repented of his racism. That's both blasphemous and unbiblical, and just poor Bible study. But that's what you get from progressive Christianity, which is happy to accept Jesus as friend, but not Lord, Savior, God, or King. Still, though, even well-meaning believers struggle with this passage because, isn't Jesus referring to this woman as a dog? And wasn't that a racially charged slur the Jews used of the Gentiles at the time? So, what is going on here? Let's take a closer look. In this third round, Jesus tells a short parable, a one-verse parable, basically. And it's not hard to understand. The children represent Israel, God's chosen people. The bread represents the blessings of God. Those blessings were given first to Israel. And then the Gentiles are the dogs. At that time, they had not received the blessings of God. Like Paul says in Romans 9, to the Israelites belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law, and the promises. Israel was given the bread, not Gentiles. Again, that's not the end of the story, but that was true at that moment in history, that moment in redemptive history. But also, you gain further insight by looking at the words Jesus uses on this occasion. And one key word here is dog. And yes, this word was used as a slur, an insult for Gentiles, because back then dogs were wild, unkempt, dangerous, dirty, unclean. They roamed garbage heaps. They were good for nothing. And that is how most Jews thought of the Gentiles, as unclean and repulsive. But the thing is, that's not the word Jesus uses here. Instead, he uses the diminutive form of the word, which in English would be like the word doggy. This refers to a little dog, a household pet, the type of dog you would happily find under the dinner table. The point is, no, Jesus is not using a racial slur. He's not calling this woman and all Gentiles dogs in the same derogatory manner that the Jews did and the Pharisees did. He's just telling a short parable. It's meant to show that the privileged place Israel has in God's plans. That God has chosen to extend his favor to the Jews, to make them his children. This is Jesus just continuing to explain the nature of his ministry. This Gentile woman is asking for blessing from the Jewish Messiah, but he came for the Jews first. The bread was for them. Again, that's not the whole story, but it's more to be said. But for now, step back and see what Jesus is doing with his response. Because so far, you might get the impression on the surface he's just slamming the door in this woman's face, trying to get rid of her, as if to say, like, the answer is no. Just get out of here, you filthy Gentile dog. But that's not the case. Look, you know, that flies in the face of Christ's consistently compassionate character. It goes against the word choices he actually uses here. It goes against the bigger picture of redemptive history. What is he doing? He's not trying to insult this woman or tear down her faith. Just the opposite. He's trying to prove it, to display it. With each response here, Jesus, it's like he puts up a little barrier, not trying to reject this woman or stumble her faith, but rather give an opportunity for her great faith to be put on display. Jesus knows faith when he sees it, and he knows how to extract and squeeze the greatest faith out of us, which, remember, is what pleases God. So he's not slamming the door against her, rather like John Calvin and others have suggested. It's like he's leaving the door ajar, but then just kind of putting his shoulder against the door to see how hard she will push to get the blessing. Will she display the faith needed to get the Lord's blessing? Well, you can probably already tell this is the type of woman who's going to barge through the door. And so her response at the end, verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." This really is one of the most amazing responses in all of Scripture. You know, if this is a duel of wits, she can stand her ground. Like she's not going to be turned away by this parable. Instead, she owns it. She accepts her role as the lowly house pet in this parable. In great humility, she assents that she's not entitled to the bread of the children. But that still doesn't stop her. Can she at least have some crumbs? And she changes the word for bread. If she is to be a little dog, well, then can she have a little bread? A crumb. A crumb of the bread of life would be enough for her. And it's true that the promises of God for Israel were not for the Gentiles, but you've got enough bread to go around, though, right? Like, she knew who Jesus was. She knew who she was. And so she just nailed the right response. It's all you can do is simply plead for mercy, to persist in crying out for mercy. And in all, this woman displays really a greater understanding of the mission of Jesus so far than even the disciples. In fact, she's the first person we've seen who understands Christ's parables first try without an explanation. Like, Jesus essentially gave her a short parable that revealed a mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And whenever Jesus did that, the disciples needed, like, go behind closed doors, like, so what'd that mean? Well, in a matter of like seconds, she got it, she processed it, she accepted it, and then she volleyed it back to Jesus. That is pretty amazing. How did she do that? Well, she had faith. She had true faith. She had great faith. And this leads to the decision, just kind of keep the boxing or sparring analogy going. It's not like she bested the Lord. This was a test. He designed this whole thing. But she went the distance with him, and she receives a favorable decision. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. There's no need to doubt the compassion of the Lord here. In the very next passage in Matthew, we see Jesus once again move to compassion for all the people. And he's extended such compassion to Gentiles before. But this whole exchange with this woman was designed as a test, which she passed with flying colors. Jesus marvels at her great faith. Anytime we see great faith, it jumps out. Because normally in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus marveling at unbelief. He encounters no faith, and he marvels. Specifically of Israel. I mean, after all, he was the Jewish Messiah. So if anyone should be bowing down before him as the son of David, it should be Israel. But no, they weren't. They had no faith. Even among the 12, we just saw them having little faith. Rarely, though, does Jesus find great faith. We're talking about faith that is undiluted with doubt, faith that perseveres, faith that's not entitled but humble, faith that just desperately clings to the right object, Christ, no matter what. This woman had all the marks of great faith. Like, none of us are entitled to any blessing from the Lord. All that we receive, all that we have, comes by his grace. But God so determined to make faith the instrument of receiving his grace. And so it can be said, this woman receives the reward of her faith. She gets what she was asking for. She receives her request. Her daughter is healed at once. Indeed, just a crumb of the Lord's power is enough. He casts out this demon. He brings his daughter to full healing. Long distance, no problem. Truly, he is the Son of God. And with this, the passage is over. But like I said, it's not over. I tried to save as much time as possible for the end because this whole exchange is loaded with significance. Christ is teaching something here. His disciples, that also means us. So let's switch gears now and reflect on this match. Let's look at three points of significance, three takeaways, you might say. First, accept the redemptive historical plan of God. Accept the redemptive historical plan of God. This is probably the main reason people struggle to understand this text, that they don't take into account the redemptive historical plan of God. It's something we've seen unfold in Matthew's gospel. Just think about this. There was one other time where we encountered great faith in Matthew's gospel. That would be with this Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Just flip back to Matthew 8. And these two accounts are strikingly similar. Both times, Gentiles come up to Jesus seeking help for their sick loved one who's far away. Both times, we have these Gentiles fully accepting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Both times, they display great faith, unmixed with doubt, in the Lord's ability to heal long distance. And both times they received the Lord's mercy. But that passage in Matthew 8 is especially instructive because it ends with the Lord's own commentary on God's redemptive plans for Jews and Gentiles. So at the end, Matthew 8, 10 through 12, after healing the centurion's servant, Matthew 8, 10, he says, "Truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And he says, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's talking about Gentiles. But verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom, Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus knew a great reversal would soon take place. Here he was. He's the Jewish Messiah. But he's in the process of being rejected by his own people, which will culminate in them crucifying him. And as a result of that rejection, Jesus will say later in Matthew 21, verse 43, to Israel, "The kingdom of God is being taken away from you and will be given to those who produce the fruit of it." Like Romans 11:11 says, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is always the plan, that one door would close, another would open. Like Jesus said to that woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, and salvation is for the Jews first. We've learned back in Matthew 8, Matthew 10, there is a priority in the offer of the Messiah and salvation to Israel. Just like Romans 1:16 says, not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. At this point, if you want overkill, I'll direct you to the three sermons we preached on that. Jewish priority in Matthew, Jewish priority in Acts, Jewish priority in Romans. But look, as the recipients of God's calling and choosing, that the gospel was for the Jew first, but not exclusively. The Gentiles were never meant to be excluded. They just had to wait for what's called the time of the Gentiles. And this time has been foreshadowed all throughout Matthew's gospel. You know, back in Matthew 10, it is true that Jesus sent the 12 on that first mission only to the cities of Israel, not to the Gentiles. But in that very same discourse later on, he makes clear as he previews their future global mission to the nations, as he tells them that they'll be brought before kings and governors for his sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. The coming reality of Gentile salvation is a key theme in Matthew. It's a big deal in Matthew's gospel. It's well regarded as a Jewish gospel, written clearly for a Jewish Christian audience. But it's also clear Matthew seems to be trying to convince his fellow Jewish Christians that the gospel of Jesus Christ is also for Gentiles. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus contains three Gentile women, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Matthew chapter 2, it's not the Jews who recognize the birth of Jesus and worship him. It's just a group of Gentile magi. Matthew chapter 4, where does Jesus begin his messianic ministry? In Jerusalem? No, it says Galilee of the Gentiles. And this theme continues from the Roman centurion to this Canaanite woman. Jesus, he did come for the Jews first, but soon the floodgates will be open to the nations. This culminates with the last verses of Matthew's gospel, which are this great commission. At that point, Jesus makes it explicit as he tells his disciples, okay, now, after the cross and resurrection, go therefore and make disciples only of Israel. No, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This was always God's redemptive plan, but it was meant to unfold historically. That included the Messiah coming for Israel, the Messiah being rejected by Israel. Only thereafter would the door open to the Gentiles. I should mention this is not the end of God's redemptive plans for Israel. That's another mistake some make, because we learn that right now Israel is hardened in unbelief until, Romans 11:25 says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's Romans 11:25. After that, Israel will experience a national conversion and restoration, simply because God's calling and choosing are irrevocable. That's up to him. That's his plan. But that is what has been revealed. Really quick, though, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. For now, though, you know that our mission now is to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth. Because just like Jesus said in John 10:16, Israel was his sheep, but he said, I have other sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And that's what this thing we call church is. The church is not Israel. Rather, the church is what's called a one new man. That's where Jew and Gentile equally come together in this brand new body, people of the new covenant. Read that for yourself, Ephesians 2:13-16. Ephesians 2:13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, talking to Gentiles, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he may make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, so what is the takeaway here? First, it's just to accept God's redemptive historical plan. Obviously, to rejoice in it, to praise God for it, to celebrate it, especially if you're here as a Gentile, which I assume most of you are. We take this for granted for 2,000 years, but once upon a time, we too were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world, as it says earlier in Ephesians 2. But now, verse 19, now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And the beginning of Ephesians 2 makes clear, hey, Jew nor Greek, none of us deserve this calling. Neither Jew nor Greek earns God's calling. It's just the mystery of his will, his calling. But whether Jew or Gentile, you should thank God for it, because all are saved by the same grace, through the same faith, in the same Savior. You should praise him for that salvation. And thereafter, you enter this thing called the church, which leads to a second takeaway. Accept God's redemptive historical plan of salvation. Secondly, accept one another. Accept one another. Now, one big consequence of the church being this one new man is unity. There's not meant to be division between us. That doesn't mean there won't be differences among us. Differences remain. Cultural, ethnic, language, class, status, wealth, keeps going on. But these are of no consequence in the church. That we're all united by the same Spirit. And you know, that's a huge part of our witness to the world. Because nowhere in the world do you find that type of oneness among such a diverse body. Despite all these differences. But this is the call to accept one another in the church, in love, where you let all the prejudices of the world and of your past die. Go back to Matthew 15. The Lord's encounter with this Canaanite woman truly was not coincidental. This was part of God's providential plan in the ministry of Jesus to teach the disciples something and us. I didn't really mention the context, but Matthew 15, you remember what happened right before this and what we learned the past couple weeks. Jesus was confronting the Pharisees on their phony notion of defilement, teaching them it's not about externals. You're not really defiled by touching this or eating that. He taught that actually defilement is internal, comes from the heart. And the problem is we all have sin-cursed hearts, which means all of us are already defiled before the Lord, Jew and Gentile. That means these supposedly righteous Pharisees, they're actually no better before God than this unclean, filthy Gentile. Both need new hearts and new cleansing. This distinction that the Jews are clean, the Gentiles are unclean, is false. Rather, Christ taught everyone's unclean. But the humble, the broken, those who come by faith, cleanness is available without distinction. This is what the Apostle Peter learned with the Gentile mission in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, another Roman centurion. And he says in Acts 10:34, Peter realizes, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The disciples needed to learn this lesson. But just as the coming of Christ and his new covenant erased the clean, unclean distinction among food, previous passage, so the coming of Christ and his new covenant erased the clean, unclean distinction among people. Now you need to know that that distinction did not come from the Old Testament. Did you know the Old Testament never calls the Gentiles unclean, never forbids the Jews from interacting with Gentiles. Israel was called to be set apart from the immorality and idolatry of the nations, but it was only later Jewish tradition that deemed all Gentiles unclean dogs. But still, at that time, there was not a single Jew who was not raised thinking, us Jews are the ethnically clean race and these Gentiles are ethnically unclean, unholy. But Jesus made sure to erase that false clean, unclean distinction as well, especially since this new covenant church he was forming was going to consist of Jew and Gentile together as one, in one body. And we take this so for granted, but that was as radical as it gets back then, for these two to sit next to each other and worship the same Lord. But all this goes to say, the events of this next passage, this Canaanite woman, they're not coincidental. Why did this happen right after that interaction with the Pharisees? This can't be on accident. Jesus heads deep into Gentile territory where he encounters a Canaanite woman, the epitome of an unclean person to the Jews. But by the end, Jesus will challenge that understanding as he blesses a Canaanite, sweeping away the prejudice of the Jews and their false dichotomy between clean and unclean. If anything, in the previous passage, you can conclude that Jesus, he declared all foods clean. He declared all people unclean. But he came to make clean all who come to him with humble faith. As Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, black and white, you name it. These 12 disciples needed to learn this as they would be the ones to carry on this mission of Jesus after the cross to reach the nations. How could they do that if they held on to their racial prejudice against the Gentiles? Now, they're still learning. The Lord is very patient with them. But in this passage, if Jesus listened to them, their prejudice would have led them to turn away someone who actually had great faith. And that's not what the Lord wants. You know, in our passage, Jesus implicitly rebukes the disciples as well. You know, at first, this woman comes up, Jesus says nothing to her, and you think it's kind of rude. He's just giving her the silent treatment. But in reality, only the disciples got the silent treatment. Because they catered their own request, send her away. And Jesus was silent to them as well, and he never spoke to them. They're the ones who got the utter silent treatment, because that's a foolish request. But really, this woman doesn't. Jesus does respond to her. He does grant her request in the end. It's because she is being tested, the disciples are being taught. But we need that as well. Jesus came to make all clean who come to him by faith, from lepers to Samaritans to Gentiles, from homosexuals to adulterers to thieves. Such were some of you, but you were washed in Christ. And now for all who are in Christ by faith, that the lesson here is, well, no, accept one another. You know, from our upbringing to our culture, it's in our flesh to judge others as unworthy, undeserving of God's favor. We make our own groups of outsiders. The dividing lines of race, gender, class, social status, education, you name it, they're alive and well, and they won't all be erased. But in the church, it doesn't matter. They must not divide us. We are called to accept one another, to love one another, to care for one another, just because of Christ. Romans 10:12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So what this means is, in the church, you should only see one another as that's a brother, that's a sister. It's a fellow brother or sister, a fellow unclean sinner for whom the Lord died to cleanse. Now, they're my brother, they're my sister, just a family member. Whereas before, the people in this room might be some of those you ran from. Now there are those you unite to. They're your body. Because we are the one new man, we are called to heed the call of Ephesians 4, he says later. It says, show tolerance for one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, there's only one body. There's only one Spirit. And may we accept one another. And as a final takeaway or lesson here, accept Christ, number three. Accept Christ. We can't miss the model of great faith we find in this woman. And two things are required for great faith. Obviously, you must know who Jesus is. But like she shows us, you must know who you are as well, namely unworthy. Some people get offended by what Jesus says here, right? Like, how can he call her a dog like that? It's so offensive. We found he's actually not trying to offend her. He's not saying anything offensive. That being said, other places, Jesus said plenty of offensive things. He offended people all the time. He called people hypocrites, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. He labeled the Jews as an evil generation. Okay, that sounds pretty offensive. But the thing is, it was true. He was merely speaking the truth. See, when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites or whitewashed tombs, we're okay with that because, you know, they're the bad guys. They deserve it. We call this poor, innocent mother a dog, and how offensive we think. But really, in all these episodes, what you have to remember, there's only one true offended party, and that is God. Our sins are offensive to him, and God is free to expose and call out our offensiveness. He is perfectly righteous and holy. None of us are. And guess what? To God, we all are like dogs. We're great sinners. We're all deserving of judgment. We're all hypocrites. We're all whitewashed tombs before him. Just imagine you're standing before God. He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And he adds, "You're not worthy. You're a dog. You're a hypocrite. You're a sinner. You're a bad person. You don't deserve to enter." How would you respond? Don't you think that a lot of people would just get offended? They would say, like, "That's not true. I'm not like that. I'm a good person." And they would leave in a huff. Their own pride would keep them out of the kingdom. I think that happens often. So, look, you don't want to be like the rich young ruler. Jesus gave that guy the exact same test he gave to this woman. But he could not accept Christ because he could not accept his sin, his true condition before God. But rather, of all people, you want to be like this Canaanite woman. Because she realized she had nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing to commend herself. But she still had the right response. "Lord, I am unworthy. I am that dog. Like the publican, I am a sinner. Like the leper, I am unclean. But would you simply show me mercy and grace? Have mercy on me, the sinner." He must come to appeal to God through Christ by his finished work on the cross and resurrection. And as you do, he promises to hear and forgive. He promises to wash you of your uncleanness. He promises to create a new heart in you and accept you. John 6:37, Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, but you must come on your knees, poor and needy." Don't let your pride get in the way of accepting Christ. D.L. Moody said, "Jesus sent no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." And so you must empty yourself. Come as a sinner, who you are, poor and needy, but ask, seek, and knock for mercy. Accept this Christ by faith, and in grace, he promises to accept you. "For indeed, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's all, is accept Christ. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we do accept Christ now and always as our great Savior. We thank you for giving him to us. I think I can speak for probably most of us in here, even as Gentiles, those not among the chosen nation. We certainly were once without God, without hope in this world, darkened, foolish, and blind in our understanding. Rebels against you, going our own way. And once Israel was as well. All of us can only boast in the cross and in your calling, your choosing, which is a mystery to us. But boast in it, we will. We thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for sending the Christ for all the nations. And we long to be part of that throng in heaven where men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will glory to the Lamb who was slain to pay for our sins. We thank you for the example of faith we find in Scripture, showing us the right response to Christ. The only right response is not to come with our badges of honor, our works, our deeds, our merit, our supposed goodness, even law-keeping. It accounts for nothing. May we just look to Christ alone, understanding who we are first as unclean sinners. We are the dog. We are the whitewashed tomb. But that's precisely why this Savior came, to make us clean, to touch us, to heal us, to draw us to himself. We thank you for your gracious offer of salvation. Convict us all here, especially any who don't know you, that you would open their eyes, that they would first be humbled over their own sin and condition before you, that they would then run to the Savior and not turn away until they're healed, until they receive the word that they're made clean by faith in him. We know you're gracious to hear and forgive. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. May we now just rejoice in Christ, glory in Christ, and now be those who take his good news to the nations, that the nations might be glad that the Savior has come. It's in his name we pray. Amen.